Okay, thanks. The other thing is that it forces pastors to not avoid any passages of Scripture. And it also forces the congregation to listen to all of it. I think clergy and congregations naturally tend to avoid certain passages. And that can be for a diversity of reasons, right? Maybe it's controversial, maybe it's socially awkward, or maybe it's just not very interesting to us. Or maybe it's hard to see the value. So one of the things that I tell myself is I kind of preach Paul to myself, where he says, all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for training in righteousness, that we may be adequate for every good work. Ironically, my mother's with us this morning, and I was thinking about her and thinking growing up and how she would try to teach me something or expose me to something that I was thinking, you know, how's this going to impact my daily life? Like, right? And she would say to me, we want you to have a well-rounded education. I remember as a teacher, I'd tell my students the same thing. We want you to have a well-rounded education. In our environment, in the community of faith, we want all of us to have a well-rounded biblical education. So we know what's going on in the church and how to take care of widows, for example. And this morning, we move on, and Paul, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, gives some instructions for and about how to deal with pastors. Conveniently, these instructions can be grouped into three. There's an outline at the end of your bulletin that kind of gives the main points. First is relates to financial compensation, verses 17 through 18, and then handling accusations, 19 through 20, and then concerns related to ordaining individuals into this position. That's 22 through 25. These are important topics because if the church fails to learn how to interact with and how to deal with these different groups within the congregation, then they will fail to the same degree in treating those groups. So just the previous section leading up to this was widows. Then Paul moves directly from talking about widows to the pastors, and it was surprising to me. I'd never seen that before, why he grouped those two together, why they're back to back. Never occurred to me. So we'll talk a little bit about why that is. So Paul begins with verse 17 in this section. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he's treading out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. One of the first things that we pick up on, as in most sentences, is the action point. The imperative here is to give double honor. But whatever double honor is, it's not for every elder. It's interesting. Couple caveats here. One is who rule well. Some don't. And we see that in Ephesus, you know, where they were having, and Paul spends time talking about these teachers, these leaders who are causing all kinds of problems, spreading false teaching, false doctrine. And we also notice that some need public rebuking. See that in verse 20. The kind of the second caveat here is those who labor in preaching and teaching. It's labor. The difficulty and time-consuming nature of it's reflected in the word labor. In fact, it was so self-evident that this is the case that already in the brand new infant early church, they were already making distinctions between the types of elders, those that preach and teach. They need the support of others so that they can devote the time that is just required to do that work. I know a man who, many years ago, he started a church, and some great motives to avoid maybe some stereotypes with the church asking for money, and so he decided that he was going to not do that. So he was going to work full. He was going to continue working full time as a school teacher while also pastoring this new church. It wasn't long before he realized that he wasn't able to do either one adequately, and so he needed to stop teaching so that he can devote the time required to pastor, to teach. Thankfully, he is still a great pastor of a wonderful church in the Seattle area, and he thinks he's one of those teaching elders who rules well and so is worthy of double honor. This kind of brings us to this mysterious language of double honor. Actually, I think the meaning is not so mysterious when we just observe a couple of pretty obvious clues here. I think the first is also the most clear. Verse 17, it says that they're worthy of double honor. The very next sentence says, because the Bible teaches that a workman is worthy of his wages, which is probably quoting Jesus himself from Luke 10:7. So grant them double honor because God or Jesus says a workman is worthy of his wages. Don't muzzle the ox while he's treading out the grain. Let the ox eat. He'll work harder for you if he's fed. It's interesting to me that Paul quotes the same Old Testament passage about muzzling the ox in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And he does this as he's chastising the Corinthians for not fully supporting him financially. That's quite a chapter. Verse 14 says this: in the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Jesus and Paul, they weren't teaching something that's new. It's always been that way. In fact, even if you just look back, the Levites, for example, of the Old Covenant were supported so that they could devote themselves fully to God's word and public worship. There will always be some people who say, well, I can do it faster, I can do it cheaper, and skip any formal education, skip ordination, just grab my Bible and start my own church. Who needs some expensive full-time pastor? I think the biblical principle is this: it's worth it. Read the history of God's people. It is worth the resources. It has always been worth it, and it will always be. The presentation of the Word of God and corporate worship is something that God has always taken very seriously, and it is striking when we look back throughout the history of Israel and the time and effort that went into those corporate public gatherings for the worship of God. I remember even thinking back, even growing up as a child in the church and reading about the entire sacrificial system and how many large animals were sacrificed. And yeah, some of them they used for meals to support the priests, but not all of it. And it's just, or the temple or the tabernacle, or, and we could just go on and on. God prioritizes worship and his church. So, double honor. The word honor, Greek word for honor. We took a look at this a little bit last week as it applied to widows. Paul says, honor them as in the Ten Commandments, honor your father and mother. But I think even in that context, the more tangible or pressing question that Paul was dealing with was, how do we support financially these widows? And who? In that context, the word for honor was often used to refer to like a stipend or a financial allotment. The word in English is the word where we get the term for honorarium. Okay, so double. It always struck me as kind of odd. Double? Why double? Well, I did some reading this week, and I think I agree with many others that see Paul kind of making a financial comparison with the widows. Both groups are supported by the congregation. And again, I think that's one of the reasons why they're put side by side in his treatment here. Both are supported groups. And to the widows, he says, honor the widows, and then he goes on and he talks about who should be supported and why and all of that. So the double part, I think, again, with many others, widows tended to have less financial needs than pastors do, who are still laboring hard, their heads of entire households to support things of that nature. So, but still, as with the widows, honor isn't simply financial support. I mean respect, for example, respect for the pastoral ministry and the position that comes in a number of different forms. Maybe just mention a couple. I think we show honor in the form of even just listening. Receiving counsel, and that goes along also with honoring the elderly, respecting their age, their position. Encouragement, words of affirmation. Both of those groups can suffer from things like discouragement and loneliness. Not surprisingly, many pastors end up walking away from the ministry. I think of Ryan Clark, a groomsman in my wedding, a roommate when I was preparing in school for ministry. And we drove up to Alaska from Texas, and we went through Oregon, which is where he's from and where he's living now. And I spent some time with him, and it just floored me, not only how many people he was still in contact with from those years of preparing for ministry, but he started to list all of these people that we knew in common. And other than myself, there was only one other guy that was still in any kind of full-time Christian ministry. And it was startling to me how many people have walked away And there are many reasons. Some are good, some aren't. I think about how we are in a spiritual battle, spiritual warfare, and I think about just even some of the American wars and how you have officers targeted by snipers to take out the leadership. I mean, why would they do that? It's effective. It's effective to take out the leadership in a war and in the family of God. I think this kind of naturally also brings us to this second major section here of protecting and rebuking pastors, verses 19 through 21. I do not admit, or do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that they may stand in fear. The rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. So, first, financially support them if they are ruling well and they're teaching and preaching. Second, protect them unless they're proven guilty and persist. Still, they weren't to receive a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. I love this old saying. If a brother comes to you, he has a problem. If two brothers come to you, you have a problem. The Bible always insists that it takes two witnesses to convict somebody. This is old covenant law standard from Moses, Deuteronomy 19. Jesus later, he applied this to everyone in the church. Everyone in the church. Famous passage, Matthew 18, how to go and confront somebody. First you go one-on-one, then you take two or three others with you, and then you bring it to the church if they've not repented. But what's unique here for elders is that they're not even to be accused of a sin without multiple witnesses. Two or three witnesses are required, not for a conviction, but simply to entertain the accusation before it can really be reviewed or evaluated. I think if you think about it, it's really more common than you may think. You see this number of places. Law enforcement and police have special rules for their jobs. Military, certain kinds of weapons or tools or access. They've gone through more vetting, more training. And so the standards are a little bit different. I thought of this illustration. Say I had a small child, and I come home from work, and he comes up to me and says, "Daddy, I saw Mom in the backyard killing our dog with a gun." Okay. So, at most, I might say to him, "Anybody else see this?" Then, no. Then I would probably have a conversation about saying bad things about their mother. Okay? Different situation. My child comes up to me and he says, "Daddy, I saw our neighbor kid shooting a dog in our backyard? Okay, that I might want to dig into a little bit, because the credibility of my wife isn't exactly the same as a neighbor kid. So almost common sense is that there's a certain amount of vetting and credibility that goes along with different positions. In this world of brokenness and sin, this by no means communicates the idea that elders are above the law. In fact, quite the opposite. Their special protection from slander makes their sins more grievous and their discipline more extreme. Verse 20 says, "As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear." Leaders can do a lot of harm, and it is important for us to confront. No one is above God's law, and confrontation is difficult, but it must be done in love. The Christians must care enough to confront. And if we don't confront out of love, then we will probably be confronting out of careless ignorance, anger, arrogance, and self-interest. I think it's hard for all of us. I think about the times in which I've wanted to confront somebody, and often it's because they've done something that bothered me, not because I care about that person necessarily. I've been slighted, I've been insulted, I feel like they're taking advantage of the system. So one of the things that I would encourage for all of us is that before we go and we confront somebody about something that you see in them, is to take some time to pray. That's kind of a rule that I have for myself. I will never go and confront someone unless I first take some meaningful time to actually pray for them. And what that does is that because prayer is powerful, the Holy Spirit uses prayer. Normally, first He does a work in me, so that my motives are right, so that when I do go to that person, I am genuinely speaking out of love and concern, and then I can see more clearly, you know, how much of it am I just hurt, and how much of it is something that they really need to work on. So these are weighty matters, correction in the family. And so the apostle gives a solemn warning in verse 21. Very solemn warning. In fact, I think this verse 21, is kind of a bridge, because it applies to what comes before it and what comes after it, both of them very serious. "In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality." Timothy was in the thick of it in Ephesus. False teachers, even though for the day Ephesus was a fairly large town, still be small by our standards, tight-knit community, especially the religious Christian component. And you just know that there were people on both sides, multiple sides, each trying to influence the others. And here's Timothy trying to shepherd in the middle of all this. So God says, you have to be careful. There are competing agendas and loyalties. How do you remain impartial? How do you remain loyal? I think the answer is simple. You love God more than your friends, more than your family, who maybe with good intention are whispering in your ear, they did this, they did that. Loyalty to God, loyalty to the truth, is much easier when your mind is filled with eternal goals. That's why we can't forget about our hope, right? Our hope in heaven. Being disciplined to spend that time meditating on a daily basis, meditating on those spiritual truths in prayer and in the Word. Being disciplined to come and worship corporately with other believers. The ritual of worship and the ritual of our daily life with God. Our last section, then. Producing pastors, ordination. Verse 22 and following, do not be hasty in laying on of hands or take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent ailments. The sins of some men are conspicuous or obvious, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. So verse 22, don't be hasty in the laying on of hands or take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Laying on of the hands, throughout Paul's letters, just meant ordination. They would lay their hands on a man and kind of install him into that position. It's a sign of transfer of authority, position. Churches do that in different ways. And it's a... I think we see extremes on both sides. Some don't see it as very serious at all, and so you'll have certain Christian groups where they'll just have, we've known people like this, where a young man will be in the church, maybe recently graduated from high school, and say, you know, I really feel that God is calling me to preach and to pastor. And so the elders will lay hands on him and ordain him to ministry, and he will be a pastor. And that can happen in a matter of a week. And then you have other potential extremes, where certain groups might be so rigid, they say, not only do you have to have your four-year bachelor's degree, but you also have to have a 3-year master's degree, and you also have to have 5 years of full-time ministry experience, and then you do a battery of written exams, and then oral exams in all different areas. Then you are evaluated on your preaching style, and it's like the list never ends. So I think it's important to have balance, to have flexibility. There's a lot of issues involved in that. Love to get into this into a conversation after church because there's a lot of pros and cons. Some of it's psychology, some of it's sociology based on what culture you're going to be ministering in. Is this like a missionary environment? Big picture, though, is it is important, and we need to take it seriously. And what happens is that you you put the wrong person in any leadership position, and there's going to be like really bad consequences. So don't be hasty. In the same way, it says, nor take part in the sins of others. What does that have to do with not laying on hands hastily? A couple different ways that can be. If you do this quickly and this individual is not righteous, there's sin in their life, and you quickly ordain them, then in a sense you're spreading that. You're taking part in the spread of that corruption and that sin. I'm sure that Timothy was receiving plenty of pressure to ordain certain individuals of these different groups that were competing there in Ephesus. And then it says, keep yourself pure. Keep yourself pure. Here, I think his initial meaning of that is just keep yourself pure from that negative process of potentially rushing to ordain someone into ministry. But I think as we spent a lot of time in 1 Timothy already, it's not hard to imagine Paul writing those words and then thinking, I'm writing to Timothy, and I just said, keep yourself pure. Timothy is surrounded with these false teachers who were pushing purity, false purity. We call it asceticism. Basically, you know, you become righteous, you become pure by not eating certain kinds of foods, or by having certain kinds of visions. So, Timothy, Paul also knows that Timothy has these stomach problems and these frequent ailments, and he has all these false teachers around him saying, don't eat certain kinds of foods, don't get married. So, he's like, hey, have some wine. It's okay. Because even back then, they realized that the alcohol content would purify the water. So don't get caught up in these false standards of purity. Which is also, I think, I noticed, if you notice in your Bible, if you have an English Standard Version, an ESV, it's in parentheses. That verse is in parentheses. Normally, what translators will do is they'll put a verse in brackets if there's like some textual issue there, like in the Greek. So I looked that up. There's nothing like that. I think it's just, well, the ESV and the NET Bible are the only two English translations that I could find that put this verse in brackets or parentheses. I think it's the reason why they did that is for good reason. It's a parenthetical statement jumping off of that statement to be pure. So if you take that parentheses out, that little insert that Paul did thinking about Timothy, if you take that out, it flows perfectly with what Paul is talking about as far as ordination. So verse 24. Now Paul returns to his cautions. He says, listen carefully. The sins of some men are conspicuous or clear, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are clear. And even those that are not cannot remain hidden. These verses are important for all of us because it describes four different kinds of people. One, really obvious, the blatant sinners. People that sin, and they sin boldly, openly. It's obvious that their judgment is coming. Others, their sins are less obvious. I think we see that especially in the church, where typically you find the most sophisticated, subtle sinners in church because we know to hide our shame. But fortunately, this is also true in a positive way. Some people, a third type, their gifting in the Spirit shines like the sun on a summer day. It is so amazing to see these strong, dominant, spiritually gifted individuals. It's not just strong spiritual gifts. You see this fourth type. Some good just isn't as obvious. It's harder to see, harder to notice. But even those that are not so obvious, they won't remain hidden forever. Fortunately, good deeds will always be known to God. So the obvious practical question is, what kind of a person are you? Do you tend to sin openly and boldly? Or do you hide your sin? Do you do great works outwardly that everybody sees, or the kind that nobody sees? I think we're all, to some degree, a mixture. But we're left with this truth that all will be revealed in the end, whether it's the bad or it's the good. Some things simply won't be revealed until the final day of judgment. And that's okay. But they will be found out in the end, to be sure of that. All the good and all the bad. And in that day, we will worship our judge. We will worship the Lamb of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that the Lamb is our judge, and that we will worship on the same day we are judged. Give us a sense of conviction and motivation towards holiness as we think of the gravity of these truths. At the same time, Father, give us hope. Hope that one day we will be free of the sin, free of the corruption, as we have perfect fellowship with one another through your Lamb. I pray these things in your name. Amen.